All right. Well, this morning we'll be continuing our series through Gene Veith's little book on vocation called God at Work. Today we're in chapter 7 under the title Your Calling as a Citizen. If you remember, the previous 2 weeks we looked at specific spheres of vocation. 2 weeks ago we examined our calling as a worker, and last week our calling in the family. And so this morning we'll pick up under the theme of examining specific vocations that apply to everyone with the topic of our calling as a citizen. And I just want to make a quick note. Tim really developed the vocation of work 2 weeks ago, and he spent a good amount of time in Genesis where we see the beginnings of government. And this morning, I'll be building on what Tim previously discussed regarding origins, the cultural mandate, the garden, and even the beginning of human government. So with that, we'll go ahead and hop in under our section of introduction. So Dr. Veith starts this chapter with the attacks from September 11, 2001, and some of the responses from Christians with putting up American flags or singing, you know, God Bless America. And he asked this question: was this wrong? Some Christians, while caught up in the positive feelings, felt uneasy. And he asked this: should Christians be patriotic? Is so much flag-waving idolatrous? And this is a helpful start to the chapter on our calling as citizens. We are all citizens of a country which has a place, a people, and ideas we share in common, like Constitution, Bill of Rights, Declaration of Independence. A country is not simply the abstract of ideals that formed a particular nation, but it is a people, both from previous generations and including today's generation. When we think of the issue of patriotism or love and loyalty for one's country, I appreciate what John Wilsey has said. Patriotism is an extension of our love and loyalty to our families. And he says, and extends out to those in our local associations, our towns, counties, and cities, to our states, and finally to our country. The flag is a sign. It represents the people that make up the nation. Those who are dead, those who are living, and those who are yet to be born. And I think that's helpful from Dr. Wilsey there. Love of country is simply the love of neighbor slowly extending outward. It starts immediately with my family and then my extended family and really kind of works out beyond. It is loving actual people who are my neighbors. Now, are Christians called to love all people? And the answer to that question is yes. But does that love look the same for every neighbor? No. I love my wife and kids differently than I love my neighbor's wife's, or wife, singular, and kids. I have a priority to love my local church members than I do for members of other local churches. Now, will I help other Christians who are at other churches? Yes. But, right, the priority of love looks different. So it is with patriotism and love for one's country. I have a greater obligation to my neighborhood and city than my state and then my country before I look out globally to other countries. I have a greater obligation of love for my neighbors in America than I do in Vietnam or South Africa or Brazil, because I have a calling from God to be a citizen of this particular country. Sometimes you'll hear this paradigm under the phrase hierarchy of loves throughout the history of the church. So, it is appropriate to have and show patriotism, as that is simply an extension of how I love my neighbor within the context of my country. From here, Dr. Veith also shows how vocation can help Christians better understand the relationship of church and state. He says this: again, the doctrine of vocation is helpful in sorting out the thorny issues of church and state. Being a citizen of a particular nation is a divine calling. God works through governments and is hidden in cultural institutions. As such, his moral law is binding, even among those who do not know him, but in whom he still operates. The nation, though, is no substitute for and must not be confused with his church. But Christians do have a vocation to be good citizens in every way that implies. They are to see God's authority as looming behind the secular authorities who govern their nation. This includes obeying their rulers. In a democratic republic, however, the ultimate rulers are not office holders, but the people who elect them and to whom they are accountable. American Christians thus have the unusual vocation of being subjects and rulers at the same time. So, kind of an interesting start from an introduction. from there, let's take a look under the heading, from all nations, tribes, and peoples. So citizenship and the sphere of the state relates to Christians and non-Christians. We live in the same communities, the same neighborhoods, counties, states, and countries with unbelievers and share in the same citizenship. And Beath notes this, they have the same civic responsibilities as their non-Christian neighbors, voting, getting involved in politics, agitating for causes, and trying to make their communities the best they can. All of these are part of the calling to be good citizens, serving in the armed forces, pledging allegiance to the flag, loving one's country, and other exercises of citizenship are also part of the Christian's vocations. Now, he addresses under two headings. One will be under culture, and then the second will be under law and culture. So he says this in regards to cultures. Clearly, people are shaped by their cultures. The way a person thinks and acts, the family ties and social habits, a person's very identity is shaped by his or her culture. God uses social orders to form people according to his will. Though cultures are human creations and thus tainted by sin to various degrees, it is evident that God works through them to restrain evil and to provide for the needs of his creatures. So different areas will have different social customs and other things, you know, just under more of the, you know, general heading of culture, right? But then specifically, I'll just mention this. As Tim mentioned a couple of weeks ago under the heading of workers, vocation, calling as workers, when we go back to the beginning of Genesis, we see the cultural mandate, which includes culture building in the spheres of family, work, state, and so on. And Tim did a helpful job kind of developing that from the book of Genesis. But that leads us into that second idea, and that is, on your notes, law or law and culture. But now, really then, if we think of just culture and social customs, right, is there a place for law, right? Absolute moral norms. And God's law is built into the fabric of humanity. If I can have someone turn to Romans 2 and read verses 14 and 15, I know this is not an unfamiliar text, but it is one that I think speaks to this situation in Romans chapter 2. Who'd be willing to read for us verses 14 and 15? Yeah, David.
For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them.
Okay, excellent. So, like I said, God's law is built into the fabric of humanity. Everyone has the law of God written on their conscience, right? And Veith here helpfully picks up on the reformers and the three uses of the law, three uses of God's law. Does anyone remember any of the three uses of the law? It's not a trick question.
It's a tutor to bring sinners to God.
Yep.
It is a pattern or a guideline for believers, obviously under the empowerment of grace, and I'm missing one.
Yep. Nope. That's great. Yeah, and that third one is the civil use of the law to restrain evil. Yep. Yeah, so that's great. Roger, yeah, that was really good. So you have the first use of the law, the civil use, restrain evil in society. The second use of the law, the pedagogical or theological use, show us our sin, point us to Christ, teaches us we need a Savior, right? That pedagogical idea. And then thirdly, the normative use, which guiding Christians to live according to God's will acts as a norm for Christian conduct. As Dr. Veith notes, we live in a society that has been influenced by cultural and moral relativism. Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. No objective standard that should regulate society. However, we know that the law is binding on all. It is universal, applies to all people at all times, and a country's laws should reflect the principles of the second table of the law, our duties to our neighbor, while acknowledging God and the first table of his law. As part of our citizenship and calling from God to love our country and our neighbors in our country, we are to work for the good of cultures and against institutionalized evil. Dr. Veith comments, in our own society, the attempt is often made to silence Christians, to keep them from acting on their moral convictions to address the evils of society. And he goes on as in a quote, your religion tells you that abortion is wrong, they are told, but other people have different religious beliefs about when life begins. You don't have the right to impose your religious beliefs on other people when it comes to abortion, right? And so the argument is made by others in our socially, moral relativist claims. And I like what Dr. Sproul said when he commented, when we say you can't legislate morality, or the government ought not to legislate moral issues, are we suggesting that there ought not to be government laws against murder, or that murder is not a moral issue, or that theft is not a moral issue? Ladies and gentlemen, what do you think government does? The basic purpose of legislation is to enact laws that are heavily weighted with moral concern. And building on this thought, Dr. Veith notes that it is right for Christians to advocate for the government to restrain evil. We should work for justice, to fight corruption and bribery, defend the unborn, crusade against pornography. And as he goes, and as he lists in the book, and the list could go on, he concludes, Christians, in their vocations as citizens, should uphold the civil use of the law. Now, next, that gets us to our third part, and that is the vocations of government, the vocations of government. God created human beings to live in relationship with others, to form societies and cultures. This is a quote here. Actually, who'd be willing to read that first quote, God created human beings, on your notes? Crystal?
God created human beings to live in relationship with others, to form societies and cultures. The Christian's involvement with and responsibility to the culture in which God has placed him is part of his calling. Human societies also require governments, formal laws, and governing authorities. Filling these offices of earthly authority is indeed a worthy vocation for the Christian, and the rest of us Christian citizens have a distinct biblical calling to obey them.
Excellent. Now, if you remember, right, just kind of picking up on that idea, if you remember, we've touched on how Romans 13, 1 through 6 previously provides authorization from God to do things in that calling that an ordinary Christian citizen cannot do according to Romans 12, 17 through 21. I remember Romans 12, right in those verses where it says, repay no one evil for evil. Do not avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. And Romans 13 mentions how state rulers are God's servant to carry out God's wrath. He doesn't bear the sword in vain. To kind of pull and expand that theme, we could note how soldiers are to kill one's enemies during war, and yet the Bible says Christians are to love their enemies. Or what about a judge who sentences a convicted murderer with the death penalty? At first glance, one could say that Christians are not to retaliate, but they are to forgive. Isn't the Christian thing for the judge to forgive? And I think this gets at the difference that vocations make. Veith builds on this, and he says, Luther maintained that it is God working through the offices of the judge or soldier who takes life and punishes sin. Christians can indeed occupy these offices, being called to them as divine vocations. So a soldier is loving his neighbor when he protects his country, and a judge is loving his neighbor when he puts a criminal in prison or delivers him over to the executioner, another valid vocation. And yet this by no means negates the commands to love our enemies and to forgive those who trespass against us. In their personal lives, soldiers, judges, and executioners must indeed love and forgive their enemies, but in their vocations, by virtue of their offices, they are authorized to, quote, bear the sword. Now, let's expand for a minute on some of these vocations within the sphere of state governments. And to help kick that off, consider Isaiah 33, 22. Who'd be willing to read Isaiah 33, 22? And it should be there on your notes. Yep.
The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us.
Excellent. Now, this verse has a history within our American political and legal context, possibly going back to the Mayflower Compact, but definitely going back to our U.S. Constitution and the separation of powers. The thought is that separating the powers of judge, judicial, lawgiver, legislative, and king, executive, would help prevent tyranny. Now, This framework helps us as we approach some of the variation within the state, specifically in our context in America. Some are called to serve the state through their leadership, rule, and service, while others may be called to serve through their submission, support, prayers, and advocacy. Now, I will go ahead and ask you, what kind of roles can people serve as part of their vocation within the state? What kind of roles come to mind?
Florida Highway Patrol.
Florida Highway Patrol. Very good. Yeah. What else?
Sheriffs.
Sheriffs. Good.
Cops.
Cops. Yep. Good. What else?
Firefighters.
Yeah. Firefighters.
Governor.
Yeah.
Commissioner.
Governor. Commissioner. Yep. Good. What else? I know it's early.
The House and the Senate.
Yeah. The House and the Senate. Right. People that you elect. Yeah. Good. What else?
Water Commissioner.
Yeah. Yeah. Some of the like the municipalities. Right, that almost no one knows when we go to vote, right? You're like, there's one person, yeah, vote or no vote, right? Yeah, what else?
What about like those who like work government contract jobs, does that count?
Yeah, that would be like adjacent to the state. They would influence or be, yeah, like semi-connected to the state, yeah. Yeah, because we have industry, there's things that are connected to it but are still separate.
Yeah,
yeah, so there's gonna be things that are adjacent to the state that affect it.
Wouldn't you serve as an example?
Potentially,
yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, what else?
Forestry service.
Yeah, you're going to have like different departments, right? So people who work within the different departments within the government. Yeah, good.
Coast Guard.
Coast Guard, yep. Different parts of the military or other services.
Judges.
Yeah, judges, right? That becomes another one. All right, good. Well, and I think that at least, you know, gets some of the ideas kind of bubbling and going. And so with some help from the internet, I'll throw out a couple of callings that are specific to the state or that have overlapped with the state that ultimately, and this is I think the key thing when we think about our vocations as citizens, we think about government and the state, it's that that those who are called to serve, that they would ultimately help the state restrain evil, limit the state's power, protect its citizens' rights and liberties, and promote the good. So we saw this with some of the different things that were mentioned in regards to law enforcement or sword-bearing roles. So police and law enforcement, it's good for Christian officers, right? It restrains evil, helps promote justice under the law. Or military service, right? Defense of one's country. Just war theory. Remember what John the Baptist said to the soldiers. He didn't say, go and sell your sword and follow me, right? What did he say? What's that? No, he didn't say kill or be killed. Yeah, no. No, but he said, don't extort, don't make threats or accusations, right? And just get paid what you're owed, right? Don't try to take money or other things from people, right? Legitimizing the role of the state to bear the sword. Don't abuse your sword-bearing power for gain. Secondly, like you'll see on your notes, the judicial or legal roles, right? So this is judges, lawyers, legal advocates. The idea of equal justice under the law, due process, impartiality. Freedom from corruption and bribery and things like that. And really, within our Christian tradition, the idea that the law is king. And insofar as that would then protect our God-given rights and ensure legal power is limited. The reality is that the one thing that government will always do is grow. The one thing government will never do is shrink, right? Not naturally, not by itself, right? There's always this feeding power. And so it is appropriate, right, especially under the judicial or legal roles, to ensure that government doesn't expand beyond what the Constitution or law requires. Let's think under the legislative and executive service, right, or elected government officials, right? This is at the local, state, national levels, right, drafting and approving laws, setting policy, balancing budgets. You think of like, yeah, what Sabrina had mentioned. Yeah, this is the municipal and local government, commissioners, city councils, mayors, school boards, planning commissions, zoning commissions, all of that, right? And really, they just help coordinate different spheres with the goal of not having government overreach, ensuring proper balance of powers, right? Family, church, state, work, and so on. We need Christian leaders with strong Christian convictions and wisdom who understand God's law and our rights and liberties in order to ensure these are protected and preserved for proper flourishing. But consider with me also the bureaucratic roles, right? So this is like we mentioned, working in the Parks Department or something, right? Civil service, working in government departments, regulatory agencies, public policy work, and the list could go on. All of the support needed to help the other roles. These are the less visible roles where it really just requires faithful service, competency, and Christian integrity. The idea of faithful stewardship. And like I said earlier, in regards to the government's expansion, there is a danger with bureaucratic overgrowth. We're, again, like I said, governments don't generally shrink. They generally keep growing, right? And what does it get filled with? It'll get filled with a lot of different bureaucrats, people filling in a lot of those different roles. Now, again, are bureaucrats a bad thing? No, they're not a bad thing, right? You need different people in the line, so to speak. But nevertheless, there is a danger with overgrowth and with some of its infringement. Now, I'm going to say this, but you can't tell my kids I said this, and that is influence roles. Because no, my kids will not grow up to be a YouTube influencer. So I'll point it out here, but yeah, this does not go back to them. So this is the idea of advocacy, journalism, education, right? And so, and again, this would be like something adjacent to the state, but has a significant influence on the state. So advocacy groups, right? Think tanks, etc., promoting just laws and policies, helping to develop, you know, what really does work, what really does help, right? Because there's a matter of prudence that goes with governing, not just abstract ideas. And I'm very thankful for the different Christian and conservative advocacy groups and think tanks that are out there. Think with me also about journalism, reporting, and things like this. This provides accountability between rulers and their subjects and helps stem the tide of governmental tyranny or statism. Even cultural influencers, like I said, in different media forms can help provide Christian perspective on events, policies, and things like that. They can be helpful. They can give us helpful perspectives on how to think about current events and other things. But then lastly, also education. And think about this. Maybe not a show of hands, but when you think of where you learned about government, who or from whom did you learn about government, how government should work?
Government actually should work from my dad.
Yeah, from your dad. All right. Yeah. Okay. Good. What else? Who else? What else influenced how you learned about government?
Schoolhouse Rock.
Yeah. What was that? Mostly your neighbors.
Right, yeah. Like talking about certain infringements and stuff like that. Then it led me to start looking into the internet.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Exactly. Start pulling on the thread, right? Yeah. Is that right? Should that really happen? What about this? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I think that's helpful. The reality is that our society is helped when we have Christians who teach history, Western civilization or Western civ, English literature, civics, economics, ethics, and other subjects, especially from a Christian worldview, right? Because that becomes really helpful ways where you see and think through how does it all come together. This will help shape the next generation of citizens and their temporal good. Now, that was intended to help address some of the different callings within and adjacent to the state and its roles in leadership and service. But now, let us think about responsibilities and our calling as citizens and subjects to the state. Ron, recently, we've been going through Romans 13, now we're in Romans 14, and Ron recently preached through Romans 13, and he had four applications that were just helpful in general, just for Christian citizens, right? What should be like our baseline Christian disposition? And he said these four. One, think biblically, right? Guard and limit the amount of intake that you have from media. Renew your mind with the word. Secondly, pray regularly for governing authorities. Third, vote wisely, right? We are to vote as unto the Lord. And then fourth, submit gratefully, right? And this is with laws, taxes, honor, and the whole bit. Now, integrating these ideas together, we must remember that our calling as citizens can change over time to the degree that we may be more or less involved with different levels of support, advocacy, influence, or government service, depending on what season of life we are in. All right, any questions or comments or thoughts just kind of covering that? I know that's kind of a good bit in regards to thinking about different ways that it might get expressed. All right, let's keep going. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, maybe it makes you think a little more critically about you know, if you follow politics, you tend to want to lean towards one side or another, and then you start having these feelings about the one side.
Mm-hmm.
And so that kind of maybe mitigates a little bit of what those feelings should look like.
Yes.
And to kind of keep them biblically based, because you can get very upset at a particular figure that maybe the news media is hyping up to look a particular way.
Yes.
Good or bad.
Yes.
And yeah, that might not be healthy if you're just honing in on that and not really thinking critically of.
Yes. Yeah, and it's almost like you have two perspectives too, right? Because you have, there's a temporal aspect where you're looking at society and you're like, man, this does real damage, right? Or like, you know, but then at the same time you have, you know, a greater heavenly country perspective. You're like, man, this guy needs to get saved, right? You know, so it's like, yeah, there's just like, but both are still valid, right? Just helping to keep both in check. Yeah, I think that's helpful. Yeah, anything else? Any other questions or comments? All right, well, let's keep going. Let's hop in under the submission conundrum. Now, like we had noted as the fourth thing, the fourth application, right, in regards to submit gratefully, let's kind of pull on that thread a little bit. Submission is a key requirement for Christians when we think about our calling to the state. Turn with me to Romans 13, since we're already there. Who'd be willing to read Romans 13, verses 1 through 7? All right, great. Romans 13, 1 through 7.
Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear to good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor.
Excellent. Yeah, and so like we saw there in Romans 13, it teaches us that we are to be subject to the governing authorities in verse 1. We're not to resist the authorities in verse 2. And we are to be in subjection and to pay all of what is owed to them in verse 7. Additionally, Peter, who'd be willing to read 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14? You got that there on your notes too. Who'd be willing to read that for us? Yeah, great. All right, great. Now, several questions will come up as we think about submission. And maybe we'll just kind of pull in that thread a little bit. Is obedience to the government absolute? Is obedience to the government absolute? Or is there a place to criticize governors and rulers? Is it okay for Christians to criticize governors or rulers? What if the government requires you to sin? Must you obey? Or what if the government oversteps its lawful limits? Must you obey? These and other questions have been the source of careful Christian engagement over the last 2,000 years. And I want to just hit on a couple of quick points as we pull on this. So one, as a general disposition for a Christian, it is to be one of obedience and submission to the government, right? That's the overall thrust of Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 and other texts. It's not, you know, rebellion and revolution, right? It's an overall disposition of submission. Yet, that starts to pull on the thread of, but is that submission absolute? And so that gets us to the second question. If the government requires us to sin, we must disobey and be willing to suffer the consequences. Now, can anyone think of any examples in Scripture where the government required someone to sin and they disobeyed and took the consequences?
Paul's entire ministry.
Yes.
He was willing to go to prison.
Yep.
To serve God. He was not going to submit to a government that would sin.
Correct. Yeah. Excellent. Yeah. Yeah.
Hebrew midwives.
Hebrew midwives. Yeah. Yeah. In Exodus. Yep. Yes. Yeah, yeah, yeah. In Acts 5. Yeah, it's like, yeah, send us to prison. That's fine, but we're going to keep preaching. Yeah, yeah. It's not going to slow us down.
May not exactly be the same thing. It was more from, like, you know, one king, but in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, when those three guys, Meshach, Abednego, and the other dude.
Yes.
Thank you. Nebuchadnezzar said, like, hey, if you know, bow down to me, then you won't burn. And they said, you know, even if God doesn't save us, we will never bow down to you.
Yeah, yeah. Excellent, yeah. So there's several clear examples where civil disobedience to the magistrate is required for Christian obedience to God, right? Because they've kind of stepped out of their place. Very good. So now third, and this is where I want to kind of pull on some of these threads, and I think Dr. Veith does a helpful job helping us kind of think through some of the things kind of beyond these two examples, right? General disposition, and then what if the government requires you to sin? Now in America, in particular, and in the West generally, it has been significantly influenced by the Protestant Christian legal tradition with its emphasis that law is king, tracing all the way back to the Old Testament kings and prophets. That idea that law is king is critical. Think with me about this. In the Old Testament, it meant that even the highest authority, like a king in Israel, is still subject to God's higher law. And if a king violated the law, doing wicked things, the prophets would criticize and correct the king. And Dr. Veith brings this out really well. We don't find the same relationship of kings to law and correction in Egypt with Pharaoh or in Canaan, right, with their tribal deities, right? The king was divine in their cultures, not just a mere human ruler. He himself was the source of law. Now, in contrast, it is the Christian tradition with its Old Testament roots that, according to Dr. Veith, made possible both social criticism and social change. Additionally, building on this theme of law is king and the Old Testament limits on kings, the Christian West legal tradition adapted and developed the Greek city-state democracies and Rome's representative republic along with its Senate. Now, let's develop that for a minute. So in Greece, they had a democracy where citizens voted in the assembly, the ecclesia, to approve laws and policies, right? That's kind of like direct democracy. Now, one of the dangers with direct democracy is what will be called demagoguery, right? Where it just can turn in, mob rule, right? Which can be dangerous, right? So, but that definitely influenced some of the thought. Then you get to Rome, right? In Rome, they developed a representative republic where the people vote for their representatives who in turn vote in the Senate to approve laws and policies and things like that. Now, we'll just skip over, you know, the imperial times of Rome where emperors basically did everything by fiat, right? And Senate was, dismissed. But you get the idea, right? Where these ideas are developing. Over time in the West, from the late medieval ages to America, we see the development of limits on rulers by means of law, along with some form of a representative republic. Now, one interesting data point to spike out is John Calvin's contribution to a republican form of government developed from the Bible instead of a hereditary monarchy. Right, so one of the things that was really common in the medieval ages was this idea of the divine right of kings, which basically just says that God has given kings absolute authority, and it's basically just passed down hereditary, right? Firstborn son. And one of the things that Calvin picks up on is he appeals to different Old Testament texts like Exodus 18 and 1 Samuel 8 to show divine wisdom where God prescribed shared power with the goal of helping prevent tyranny from the rulers. Yeah, so just an interesting thought, right? And you can see that then develops into, there have been people who've made strong cases for what John Calvin did in Geneva had almost a direct effect on what we experienced in America, right? When you think about republican form of government, representatives, and things like that. Now, we're getting somewhere with this, right? So this is still building under the theme of the submission conundrum. Now, the limits of government and the prevention of tyranny was developed further into the separation of powers and the recognizing of protected rights and freedoms in our American Constitution, again, being developed within the Christian legal tradition. Okay, so how does this tie back to a Christian's qualification with obedience and submission? Well, and I think we can see this in a couple of ways. One, that is the Reformed doctrine of lesser or lower magistrates. Instead of individual rebellion to the government ruler when they issue unjust or tyrannical commands, right, some kind of mob revolt, instead, lesser or lower governing authorities, right, in our case, like a mayor or a state governor or something like that, are to hold that government ruler accountable, potentially opposing him and even removing him legally and with forcible resistance if required, all following constitutional law. What's the point? If a ruler pursues unjust laws or actions, we are not to take matters into our own hands. Other governing authorities are to hold that ruler accountable and resist him and remove him if required. Additionally, we could submit to the lesser or lower authorities who are protecting our freedoms, even while they oppose the higher authorities who are acting tyrannical or unjustly. Now, a really good example, and Dr. Veith kind of picks up on this, and he does a really helpful job with this contrast, a good example is the American Revolution, right? It was the lesser magistrates, the Continental Congress, holding the British king accountable. How many of you have, you know, read or remember any bit of the Declaration of Independence? Maybe read it more recently. Yeah, a couple folks. Yeah, it's really interesting. They lay out a very strong case with all the things that the king has done and acted tyrannically and unjustly, and all the different appeals they made, and that he still wouldn't listen to them. So I think that's a good picture of what this Reformed doctrine of the lesser magistrates looks like. Now, Dr. Veith then contrasts this at the same time. How many of you are aware of the French Revolution? Yeah, the French Revolution was awful, right? It was the removal of law, right? It was the guillotine, right? You know, let's set up the, I don't know, what do you call it? It's not a knife, but it's basically a blade, right? And you drop it and heads roll, right? And that's what they did to their rulers, right? It was essentially mob rules, a mob revolution, right? They got rid of law.
And the law of God.
Yes.
They replaced the big cathedral with the idol of wisdom or something.
Yes. Yeah. Oh, yeah. And then within a handful of years, they went full-blown into statism with a dictator with Napoleon, right? Yeah. So it's just interesting when you contrast what happened with the American Revolution, right, where I think they had biblical ground to do what they did versus more of what we see in the French Revolution. And I think Dr. Veith rightly brings that out. Now, so I say all that to say Christians are not required to submit to governing authorities when those rulers go beyond the authority granted to them. This is why there is tremendous Christian wisdom in the idea of law is king, limiting the authority of government, a representative, and having a representative government with separation of powers, etc. And that might mean that you may need to suffer the consequences, right? In that interim time, it means that each ruler is granted specific authority and jurisdiction. And no more. And it means that citizens, other elected officials, and judges are to enforce and ensure the government does not go beyond its delegated boundaries. So let's kind of put all that together. So as Christian citizens in America, our primary obligation of submission is nuanced and qualified. It is not absolute, and yet even in areas where we disobey, it is to be done out of love for our neighbor, to protect what God values, and to do what is right. All right. Any questions or thoughts under the submission conundrum before we go to citizens of a free country? Yeah.
You mentioned made a statement, careful and consideration. I don't know how you put it together, but
yeah,
how Christians should look at it. And I think what happened, and I think in the past it was sort of a grumbling. Oh well. You know, grumbling resignation, well, that's the government, what are you going to do?
Yes,
about
yeah.
And I think we've gone from that ditch to COVID.
Yeah.
And now we don't trust anything anybody says. Mm-hmm. things were handled poorly and with probably an agenda, but now we're in another ditch that we want to we're almost at French position that we just want to trash the whole thing because of the abuses. And then there's also that fear. Well, you know, they've done this in the past. Was this a test balloon to see how people will comply? And so this is a needful discussion in the body of Christ. It's probably not happening.
Yeah, absolutely, yeah.
I find it particularly interesting how, you know, we're talking about submission. And if you think about it, it really kind of goes in direct opposition to the American individualistic mindset of, you know, I am my own man, I answer to myself, I don't answer to anybody else. And so for us in general, like for Americans in general, this idea that we have to submit to a ruling authority, just goes against our natural inclination.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, and just I think that's the natural state of man, too. Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah, because... what did Paul say? Like where the law entered in, then sin was revealed, right? And there's that just that natural sense where it's like when something gets pressed on you, our first reaction is like, you know, yeah, good. All right, what else? Yeah.
Today, what does it look like to exercise civil disobedience when the law is currently legal to murder an unborn child? So what does that look like today if we were to oppose or be, you know, disobedient to the civil magistrate, which says this is okay, there's no penalty for this? What does that look like today?
Yeah, I think that's a good question, you know, that Christians have tried to work through. I think the first thing that we should go through is through, you know, like normal legal means, right? Advocacy and other things. I know other Christians, I think, have gone, you know, farther in regards to, yeah, like prevention, you know, like standing in front, being willing to, be arrested and other things. But yeah, I think that's a good question that Christians have to wrestle through.
Yeah. You kind of touched on what I was going to say. I think when the law is either immoral or disobeyed, so one of the things I asked my students last year was, who declares war? And they all said, the president. Well, you know why they said that, right? Because for the last whatever, the president just sometimes dropped his arms, and I was just like,
yeah.
We just studied this, how do you not know?
Yeah.
So we got a whole group of people have no idea what the law even is.
Yes.
Or so, what do you like? You know, it's kind of like it's a very precarious situation. So
yes.
For me, it's just like not grumbling and complaining about it, just going to pray about it.
Yeah.
It's like, oh, so warm.
Yeah.
That's not the right heart.
Yes.
So how do we not have a heart that is full of grumbling and complaining about the government and just kind of pray more for them?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, what else? Yeah.
I was thinking how maybe Christian liberty also ties into this, because if you follow politics, you start to realize this pattern where there's these subtle things they do at first, and then they become more apparent later.
Mm-hmm.
But once you realize the pattern, it may be that you as a Christian, you start speaking against that very, very early, long before anyone else has recognized it, if you're not following a political pattern. And so I guess, you know, It'd be good to have more communication, like which I think Roger Weber said that earlier, because you know some of us in this room might recognize those patterns early and start speaking strongly against them long before you get to the homosexuals are getting married.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah.
I think having the perspective of having family and government as a Christian, it's easy to be so removed from it and just complain about it. Those people in politics and government need to be saved, just like you said. And I think as Christians, our first thinking should be, how can we evangelize them? How can we get Bibles in those hands? They're people too. It's so easy to just make them evil, but for all people, if not for the grace of God.
Yeah, yeah.
So how do we first get a lot of Christians in government? That's how we make abortion not you know, dissolved in homosexual and then how can we purposefully be compassionate and have the eyes of Christ to evangelize our government?
Yeah. Yeah. That's good. Anything else? No, it's a good discussion. All right, well, let's go ahead. We'll close with the last little bit here under citizens of a free country. So lastly, in this section, Veith highlights how our democratic republic positions Christians as both subjects who are ruled and in some sense rulers as well. He says this, there is another kind of ruler, though, the kind found in the United States and other democratic systems. This gives Romans 13 a special twist for Americans and others who live under a democratic republic. Our governing officials are not imposed on us from above. Rather, we elect our governing officials. Ultimately, we rule them. In a democratic system, the people rule. Their leaders are accountable to the citizens who enact their own laws through their elected representatives and who are endowed by their laws with the task of self-government. And then we've got a quote here also from Veith, just the, so it's three paragraphs. Who'd be willing to read paragraph one? Who'd be willing to read paragraph two? All right, and then paragraph three. Perfect.
Feelings of patriotism and acts of civic mindedness are fitting responses to the blessings God has given this country and to its citizenship to which he has called them. But the calling to citizenship also includes active involvement in their nation and in their government, voting, debating issues, grassroots politics, and civic activism.
Christians who mobilize for pro-life causes, even when this means criticizing officials and working to change laws, are acting in their divine vocation as citizens. Christians who, like the prophets, challenge the evils in their societies, including those perpetuated by their officials or their institutions, are acting in their divine vocations as citizens. So are Christians running for the local school board, demonstrating at the state house, going to protect precinct meetings, and voting for the candidates who best reflect their beliefs.
This emphatically does not mean turning the church into a political action committee or confusing the spiritual work of the gospel with the political arm of the state. Christian political activism falls under the vocation of citizenship, not the vocation of faith, church, or church membership. And it is important, as shall be seen, not to confuse the different callings. But Christians are called to be engaged, not just in government, but in their cultures as a whole, working through their various vocations to make their country, if only in a small way, a better place for their neighbors.
All right, great. Well, that brings us to the end. Any concluding questions or comments before we close in prayer? Yeah.
Very helpful. I was just at my seminary intensive, in which we talked about man to sin, and one of the topics we spoke about was on the topic of common grace.
Mm.
And so this is kind of fitting with that, like in terms of the Christian and their desire for the culture.
Mm-hmm.
In a sense, what was said is that common, it was a Dr. Borgman that was
talking. Oh, nice.
What was said is that common grace is a is preparatory for special grace, or he also said that it like kind of props up special grace.
Mm.
And so it's good and right to desire common grace to increase in society because it actually enables the ministry of the gospel to thrive and more.
Yeah.
So that's kind of like in terms of pursuing the betterment of culture is in a sense what we're looking for is for common grace to be growing and expanding in our culture. And in that, God works special grace. He uses that in a preparatory way. Kind of like spanking your children is the means in which humbles their heart, which makes it ready to receive the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
So in that same way, there's a common grace that makes something preparatory for special grace.
Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting to see, like to your point, with common grace and where how it can make a difference. Like, look at the difference between being in America, which has been heavily influenced, right, versus even a more Catholic country like France, right, and everything it went through with modernism, postmodernism, right, and you can see the difference with common grace, and then look at the difference in churches and what's thriving and things like that.
And the common grace, the effect of the common grace in our country allowed us to send out so many missionaries more than any other country in humanity possibly.
Yeah.
As a result of that. And so that's a good, aim for a country.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, what else? All right. Let's go to the Lord. Let's give thanks, and we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks so much. We do thank you for this time that we could spend time thinking about our vocation and calling as citizens. Lord, we pray that you would equip us in the different ways in which you've called us, Lord, just even as just a normal, plodding day-by-day Christian, Lord, just in the normal things that we do. We pray that you would give us grace. Lord, for those that you may call to different levels of service, help, advocacy, and whatnot, service, Lord, we pray that you would also give us grace. Lord, we just pray that you would give us wisdom in all these things. We do give you thanks. And now we ask that you would bless our time of worship together with your Spirit. Would you bring honor to your name and bring joy to our hearts as we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, brother.
Yeah.